Psalm 118. The Lord prepares us for worship in these words of Psalm 118. Speaking of Christ, we read, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sing in our psalters from number 248. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 6. 1, the first stanza, and then the last 3. 4, 5, and 6. 1, 4, 5, and 6 of 248. Make confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, saying together the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's now turn to number 185. Let us sing the first three stanzas, just the first three, 1, 2, and 3, 185. Now join our hearts together and let us pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, bow before thy throne of grace together as a congregation. Come to thee in the confidence that, although many other of thy saints this day pray to thee and offer up the gifts of sacrifice and thanksgiving, thou art able to hear us and to receive us in thy mercy for Jesus' sake. Thou art the Father who never slumbers nor sleeps, the God who never is so far away that thou wilt never hear us when we pray to thee. Rather, thou art the God who is very near to us in Jesus Christ, always ready to hear when we cry unto thee, when we pray to thee, ask for those things which we need in body and soul. Ask for those things which are vital to our life as pilgrims and strangers in the earth on a lifetime journey to our heavenly city in the New Jerusalem. We are thankful that we may contemplate and meditate upon and hear thy voice concerning the sufferings of Christ. Thank thee that we may use this day to stop and to see in remembrance of Christ what he did for us at Calvary, and to think about the horrible suffering which he endured silently, without protest, without anger, without resentment, without bitterness towards us, without retaliation against us, but as a lamb or a sheep is dumb before its shearers and before the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth when wicked men railed against him and the devils of hell rejoiced in his sufferings, when even his own received him not and forsook him. Even when we in our sins were his enemies, he remained silent, willingly endured all the sufferings of hell on the cross. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that he died for us, the death we deserve to die, and earn for us the heaven which we will never deserve, the heaven which already thou art beginning in our hearts through the work of regeneration, putting into us the life of Christ, causing to come to expression the godly desires of a faithful child of thee, working in us repentance, sorrow for sin, a conscience which is troubled by our sins but finds relief in the blood of Jesus Christ, which, when purging our conscience, works peace in our hearts. We're thankful, Lord, that thou art not silent towards us. We're thankful thou hast spoken to us thy covenant promises to us and to our children after us in our generations. Spoken to us thy promise that thou wilt gather into thy covenant believers and their seed, believers and their covenant children. The promise that thou wilt build up thy church, gather from afar those separated from thee by sin and unbelief, gather them into the fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ. We are thankful that Christ has ordained the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to assure our faith. We're thankful that he has given that tool to the church to administer for our salvation. We thank thee for membership in a congregation where we may partake of the Lord's Supper and every week submit ourselves to the spiritual care of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, under the faithful preaching of the Word. We are thankful that each Lord's Day we are brought to Calvary to see there our only hope in life and in death. We are reminded by a song which we sang earlier from Psalm 23 that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet we will not fear, because Christ is with us. He will, as our good shepherd, go with us through life. He is the great shepherd who laid down his life for us and shed his blood, that precious blood. So now we are bought to be his sheep and his lambs, and in whom he will work everlasting life. We learn that through this life, the most important thing is that we belong unto thee, our Heavenly Father. So be pleased to work in us that knowledge, that personal understanding of belonging to Christ in body and soul. May that understanding according to the Scriptures and the truth, motivate us unto a thankful life, a life of godliness, a life of seeking to keep thy commandments because Christ has fulfilled them for us by his perfect work, and to do thy commandments because we love thee with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to keep thy commandments because to do them is to honor thy great name. Make us so thankful of thy word that we may be unashamed of the gospel and of the life of being thy children and the citizens of thy kingdom. Give us the strength each day to shine as lights in the midst of the world. May others see the faith which Christ is working in us. May they see the love of Christ which has been poured into our hearts by his Spirit. May they see our desire to walk faithfully through life with him, our Lord and Savior. May we be truly the Enochs of thee, our Heavenly Father, so that like him, we may also walk with thee through life and walk with others who will also walk with thee through this life in dependence upon thy grace and grace alone. Thou build up our congregation in the truth, so that in the truth we may worship thee properly, faithfully, and for the glory of thy name. Provide for us all that we need as a church. Continue to bless us, cause thy face to shine upon us, and in thy mercy, continue, Heavenly Father, to remember us. We are weak, we are small, thou art strong, and thou art on our side, and we know thou art on our side. We have nothing to fear. Thou art our protection, our strength, our hope, our glory. Bless the Protestant Reformed churches in North America, especially be near to the seminary professors and students, because we also think about our brother Vernon and his work in the seminary. May he be trained to be a faithful servant as a minister of the word. May also his training teach him to be a loving and merciful and faithful pastor in a future congregation. May serve the sheep with love and the mercy of Christ, and so be a faithful tool in thy hand for the good of thy church here below. Bless his family, continue to provide for them, and grant them good fruit upon the labors and the sacrifices they make to be in that faraway place, waiting for the day next year, the Lord willing, they may return to our country and serve the Lord in this place. We thank thee, Lord, for the churches, the Protestant Reformed churches. We thank thee for their sacrifice in providing two missionaries to work with us in the labors of thy kingdom and covenant in this land, and in the preaching of and spread of the Reformed faith. Thou be especially with the congregations who are vacant in Canada and in the United States of America. Provide for the congregations all that they need in the absence of a minister. May they wait patiently upon thy will. We wait patiently with them for the day when thou wilt send to them the man of thy choosing. We're also mindful that there are not enough students in the seminary to supply all the vacant pulpits in the coming years. So we pray that thou wilt provide more students to the seminary to provide pastors for the vacant pulpits and provide more ministers to take the place of men who are near the age of retirement. Lord, we pray for laborers in the harvest, laborers in the work, in the Philippines, in Singapore, Northern Ireland, in countries in Southern Africa, Australia, many other places in the earth, and even in lands where there are thy people whom we do not know. The harvest is truly plenteous. There is much work that could be done, yet there are not sufficient laborers. Provide us laborers for the harvest, office bearers, elders and deacons for the churches, also preachers of the gospel in the congregations, men to be sent as missionaries by a church to preach the gospel, and if it is thy will, to organize congregations who can preach the word and administer the sacraments and maintain faithful Christian discipline. And also men who may be sent to serve in a seminary to train young men for the ministry of the word. Grant such laborers for the work of thy church in the earth as manifest in local, faithful congregations with the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. So we pray that this day the great shepherd of the sheep may send forth the word, go from nation to nation with his rod and staff, to lead the sheep and the lambs of his flock by the streams of living waters. May refresh the souls of thy saints. May heal the brokenhearted. Heal the wounds of those who have fallen into sin. May show them the light of the gospel. Those in the captivity of guilt may be released into the peace of the liberty of Jesus Christ. And those sheep who have strayed into the ways of sin, may the great shepherd of the sheep, through the preaching of the word and the work of faithful elders in the church, bring them back to the fold in repentance, so that at the end of the day, the word which Christ has sent forth may not return unto him void, may be indeed a power to gather his sheep and the other sheep whom he has yet to gather into his fold unto eternal life, and also be a power to leave the wicked and the proud and the evil and the kingdom of darkness without excuse, so that in the day of days they may know, as they have already been told, that there is one God in all the earth. His name is Jehovah. It is Thee, our Jehovah, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is righteous, holy, the God of all grace, to His people and Jesus Christ and them alone, the God who shall show that He is God alone, and that His Christ has been set at His right hand, and His kingdom shall be established in the new heavens and earth. And unto that goal, all things shall work together. Heavenly Father, encourage us in that hope that nothing, even in the history of the world, happens by chance, but all things work together for the coming of the day of Jesus Christ, the coming day of our redemption. Bless our worship. May the word that we hear in our applicatory sermon help us to walk a thankful, godly life in honor to Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now sing from Psalter number 345. Let us sing both stanzas 1 and 2 of 345. Read now in our Bibles from Luke chapter 14. Start reading at verse 15. Read to the end of the chapter. Our reading will start at Luke chapter 14, verse 15. There we read this word of God. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, that's Jesus, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Jesus unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, or called many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. They all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And now follows the words of our text in verses 25 through 33. There were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Thus far we read in God's Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in verse 25, And there went great multitudes with him. When we read that phrase in verse 25, it seems to us that there was a multitude following Jesus with the wrong ideas. It seems that they had followed Jesus for outward reasons. Maybe they thought, this man is a great teacher and a great miracle worker, so we will follow him because his miracles are amazing and very entertaining. And they perhaps thought it would be a good thing to follow Jesus because he might perform another miracle of feeding, maybe this time, 10,000 people instead of 5,000 and 4,000. Many thought this was a good thing. This man seems to like the lower people of society, and he doesn't really like the Pharisees and the scribes, the authorities. Maybe we will follow him. It will be good for us. Perhaps even some thought it's rather easy to follow him. He doesn't require what the Pharisees require, all these long lists of rules that we have to keep. Following Jesus of Nazareth is much, much easier for us. And perhaps some even thought, following Jesus doesn't require much change in my life. I can live pretty much the way I was before. Following him, that's okay. That happens in the church world even today. Many come to church, or as they say, though it's not proper what they say, yet they say, we have accepted Jesus into my heart, they may say. By that they reveal to us that they think it's a rather easy thing to follow Jesus. They can have Jesus, and yet not much has to change in their life. They can still use the Lord's Day the way they please. They can have two masters, the Lord, and then everything that they would like to do yet according to their rules. Some may come to church because the minister is entertaining. They like his jokes, or his sermons are intellectually stimulating. Some may come to church today in the world because by having all these connections in the churches, that will help perhaps give me more jobs or business work. All these connections will have financial advantages for me, more customers for my store, perhaps. Or some might come to church because the sermons or the messages that are preached really make me feel good about myself, while those people over there preach something that makes me think too much about my sin, and I like this because it makes me feel good about myself and teaches me that I have the potential to help God save myself, and it's not by grace alone, but grace and also my works too, and I like that. Following that, Jesus is very, very nice, very easy. There may be other motives that one may have for following Jesus. And the Lord, when he turns to the multitude, he turns around and looks at this large group of people following him, teaches us to examine what is the motive for which you follow Jesus. And are those motives and those ideas always correct? Is it in harmony with what Jesus teaches? When Jesus turns to the multitude and says what he has to say to them, Jesus shows to us he's not interested in popularity. He's interested in telling the truth about what it means to follow him. Human wisdom would conclude that what Jesus did here in the passage is very foolish. Why does Jesus make it so difficult, so restrictive, so narrow, so difficult for people to follow him? Why does he do that? Pretty soon after Jesus teaches this, Luke 14, and then a little later in his ministry, people begin to leave him. They don't want to follow him anymore. Because Jesus, as we find in our text, makes it so difficult. Why so restrictive? Why so restrictive? Why so sharp in the text? Because Jesus is interested in the truth about true discipleship. True discipleship involves a radical change to our entire life, our way of thinking, our way of doing things, which before, either in our own life or in our past generations, may have been wrong, and now they have had to change our ways of thinking, our ways of doing things, what we do during the week, what we do on Sunday. Christ admonishes us and admonishes the multitude following him. Count the cost of true discipleship. Understand what is involved. What kind of changes must take place in our lives if we are those who must follow Christ. So the Lord puts before you the question, beloved, do you know the cost of being a follower of Christ? Have you counted the cost? And are you willing to pay the price? Let's consider that thought, counting the cost. First of all, what cost must we count? We are admonished by Jesus to count the cost of true discipleship. A disciple, the Lord reminds us in the text, is one who follows the teachings of another. To be a faithful disciple of a teacher means, first of all, we need to learn what that master or teacher teaches. What are his doctrines? What is his philosophy? A disciple is one who will absorb, who embrace, and then submit to those doctrines and philosophies of his master. To be a disciple of Christ then means you and I must know, absorb, digest, and embrace the doctrines of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And then secondly, to be a disciple meant, when one grasps the teachings of another, he must then adhere to them, stick to those teachings. And that's how we know someone is a disciple of someone else. A disciple of, in the days of Christ, the disciples of certain Pharisees, like the Apostle Paul, could be seen and noticed because he did exactly what his master Gamaliel had taught him. He not only knew what the master taught, but he did what the master taught. He stuck to those doctrines. He lived those teachings. That's true for the disciple of Christ. You and I are called not only to know the doctrines of Christ given in the Bible, summarized for us in the Reformed faith, but then to stick to them in life and in death, in times of joy, in times of sadness, in times of health, in times of sickness, in times of peace, times of persecution, to stick to the teachings of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who now speaks to us in his word. That, beloved, is not what the multitude thought, just this physical activity of walking behind Jesus in this parade as they expected him to go to Jerusalem. It's a spiritual activity of the heart. The multitudes thought, well, let's walk behind Jesus, and that's what being a disciple means, and then we'll listen to him, and then hopefully we can be fed some bread, 5 loaves and a few fish, just like those other people were earlier, those 5,000. Jesus teaches in the text and elsewhere, no. True discipleship is a spiritual, holy, righteous activity of the heart, activity of faith, in which we know the truth in our heads, yes, of our heads full of the truth of the Reformed faith, but then also written on our hearts so that the truth is something who we are. It's what we do. We eat, we drink, we work, we live each day the truth of the Reformed faith. So that we're reminded a follower of Christ means not only that we know the truth, and so know Christ personally, but we are also wise in heart, having known the truth, to then apply that truth to our life. That's what we mean by the changes that come to place in our life. Knowing the truth of various things of the Reformed faith, that will affect how you live each day. That will affect how you go to work and do the job that the boss requires you to do. It affects what you do with your leisure time. It affects how you choose what entertainment you will have. You take the truth that we know and have in our hearts, apply that to our life properly, walk that wise, narrow way which leads to everlasting life. The true disciple of Christ then lives not by sight, not by feeling, doesn't decide things on the basis of what he sees from an earthly point of view, but he decides it by faith, and he lives by faith on the basis of the truth of our master and teacher, Jesus Christ. One of the marks of a true disciple of Christ then will be this virtue of loyalty, or and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, it's that virtue of faithfulness, loyalty. Jesus speaks of that in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we understand, of course, Christ is not advocating rebellion against the fifth commandment, where we may hate our fathers and mothers and not show them honor and love and fidelity. He's not advocating violations against the seventh commandment, where we hate our wife or our husband unjustly. Not requiring that, but you understand, Jesus is repeating and saying it in a very sharp way what he said before in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said, he who loves father and mother, then you could add wife, sister, brother, children, yea, in his own life, loves those things more than me. He's not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He cannot be my disciple. And from that perspective, we understand then what Jesus means here in the text. If there is any earthly relationship which would compromise or interfere with my understanding and my life in the truth of my teacher and master, Jesus Christ, that earthly relationship ought not to be pursued or must be given up, perhaps. If obedience, if it came to that, to mother and father, would require, for example, that I not go to church on Sunday, they would say, what are you doing believing that stuff? As a teenager, I've come to know the truth. My parents tell me, or my grandparents or relatives tell me, don't go there, don't believe that. Believe this false teaching and whatever they have as their religion. That require me to forsake Christ, and I have to say to them with respect, no. I must follow the teachings of my Master, Jesus Christ. We may not allow anything, anyone, to interfere with our following after Christ from the heart. Of course, that's what the people of God faced in the Reformation when the wicked persecutors threatened them with death and said, now deny Christ, otherwise we're going to burn you at the stake. They remembered this. Yea, and his own life also. They said, no, I am not going to preserve my life and so deny my Lord. I'm going to lose my life because I am loyal to Christ. I will not give up that loyalty to him. So they were burned at the stake, tossed out in the sea to drown, fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. That was their loyalty by the grace of God. There may be no exceptions. Abraham learned that when God said to him, Abraham, go offer up your son, your only son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. Grievous trial for Abraham, that was. But he followed the Lord, followed God. What a wonderful result took place. He saw the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. That means there are no circumstances in life, no situations in life where you and I can say, well, discipleship to Christ, That's going to have to wait because this is more important. No. It's first, it's foremost. Jesus said in verse 33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath," everything, "cannot be my disciple." Anything that would interfere, anything, must be given up for loyalty to Christ and His truth according to the Reformed faith. That's how strict Christ is. And the multitude understood that. It's not easy to be a disciple of Christ. Absolute faithfulness to Him. That flows, you understand, out of a love of Christ. A love which, first of all, hates that which is false and evil and ungodly, and which opposes Christ and God and all of His truth revealed in the Scriptures. And then positively, that love is a love of for Christ. A love in which we know Him, in which we are knit to Him. A love in which we confess what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 8, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord." That's the confession of a true disciple who loves the Lord. "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." It's out of that love, and on the basis of that love, and in harmony with that love of Christ first, but then we love the neighbor as ourselves, as Christ commands, not compromising ever our love to Christ. Have you, beloved, counted that cost of discipleship? Jesus gives us in the text a story about a tower builder. The tower builder wanted to build his tower. When a man usually builds a tower or a house, he sits down and makes the plans, secures a location, sends the survey crew out there to find out the dimensions of the lot and its elevations, and if it has any slope to it, takes that information, incorporates that into his building plans, determines the size, the strength, the height, and all the things that the architect has to consider, including how much it will cost. Similarly, the believer must understand the cost of discipleship. Children, as they grow up under the instruction of their parents and the instruction of Christ in the church through the preaching of the Word, must learn what it costs to be a faithful disciple of Christ. That's why children are often taught, in addition to the Bible, church history, where you see real examples, in addition to what God has given us in the Bible, real examples of discipleship for a Reformed believer in this world. And we see, when we take inventory of what discipleship requires, according to the examples in Reformed church history or the examples in Hebrews 11, that one needs to throw away all his false ideas, all his opinions about what he thinks the truth is. We realize that following Christ does require radical changes in our life. It requires a heavenly thinking. It requires a narrow pathway in which to walk. Other things on the list of what it costs to be a disciple include, you will need to suffer persecution. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy. There are obligations you will need to shoulder as members of a congregation. The care of the poor. The gifts that are needed to support the ministry of the Word and the seminary training and the mission work of the church. You will have to walk a life of the antithesis. You walk as the friend of God, but the enemy of the world. And you say, no, I will not be the friend of unbelievers. You must repent. Walk in the way that I walk in God's truth. That's the cost which must be paid by us daily. But then when we count the cost as Jesus requires, we discover one more thing, which explains why this cost is so expensive. There's one line item in the list of the inventory of the cost of true discipleship which stands out in the text. If we don't pay that cost, one will never be able to bear his cross. Without paying that price, you will not follow Christ. And that one thing that is so expensive is self-denial. A true disciple of Christ must be ready to pay that price, forsaking all that he has. And Jesus isn't just talking about our possessions, money and things like that, but forsaking all that he has. Even his own life, verse 33, verse 26 teach us. Even his own will. It means self-denial. To forsake self. It means to forsake your old nature. Forsake our own ungodly desires. What I want to do, even though the Bible says this is not right, I'm going to do it anyways. Deny yourself of that. Self-denial means I must let God govern my life the way He knows is best for me, according to His Word. For example, to be a disciple of Christ, today's world means if I go to college after school and I want to be trained in some vocation, and I'm offered a place in a college which is very prestigious, they will pay for my education because they've extended to me a scholarship. A true disciple will say, and think about, well, what about church? And then realizing that this college is so far away, there's no church nearby where he can go, or I can go to church every Lord's Day faithfully. A true disciple will say, no, I can't go there. Even though it's free tuition, free education, it's a scholarship. Even though the diploma will get me a fabulous job, job placement, the true disciple says, no, I cannot go there because I need to be in church on Sunday faithfully. Or if someone would offer me a job, a new job with much better salaries and perks and bonuses and all the rest, but I have to go to a place where there is no Reformed, faithful Reformed church, true disciple will say, no, I cannot take that job. If a relationship, if a future relationship would compromise my confession of God's truth or weaken my walk of life into ways which are not right because that person is tempting me out of the narrow way and strict way into a broader way which is much easier, then the true disciple has to say, no, I must deny myself and follow Christ. He comes first in my life. And if there's anything that is not in harmony with following Him, I must deny myself and say no. That, beloved, is the cost of discipleship. Have you counted that cost? It's a very extreme cost. The In the second place, when we count that cost, we must be careful to do it the right way, in the right manner. Verses 29 and 30, the Lord warns us from counting that cost rashly. Be careful, children, young people, when you count this cost. The builder in verse 29 did not count the cost properly, did he? He had the architect make up the plans, he talked to the banker, did it all very quickly, and away he went building the foundation, and when the foundation was finished, what did he discover? He had no more money. He could not finish the tower. All he had was enough money to build the foundation. That was it. And the result, Jesus said, was that the builder was brought to shame before his neighbors. Because remember, he told his neighbors, everybody that lived around the yard and his lot, neighbor, I'm going to build a big tower here. It's going to be beautiful. Maybe he showed them the picture too. Then as they began to build, he had smiles. Yes, look at what I'm doing. That was his confession before his neighbors. But the reality was, he could only build the foundation. That was it. He did not have enough money. He tried to convince everyone what he was doing, but in reality, he fell short, and he was put to shame. Let us not count the cost of discipleship rashly. The multitude had made that mistake. Following Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, that's easy. Look what he can do for us. Look what he can do for us. It seemed that their perspective wasn't on what needed to change in them to be a faithful disciple of Christ, but what Christ could do for their bellies, to cure their diseases, things like that. Their estimate of the cost of discipleship was way too low, way too low. Sometimes that can happen in the church world as well. Some Christians can think, well, I can follow Jesus in church, and then after church is finished, I will go to the movie theater, and then I will follow the world, what they show on the screen. Their estimate of discipleship is far too low. Some will follow Jesus for part of their salvation, but then they will do the rest of their salvation by their good works. And they don't need to deny themselves those good works as the basis for their salvation. They also have estimated the cost of discipleship way too low. They aren't willing to forsake even their good works as the basis for their salvation. Something following Christ will make them wealthy, gain them earthly advantage. They too have estimated the cost far, far too low. And when tribulation comes, when persecution comes, when troubles come into their life, and suddenly they are shocked. They never knew. They never knew that life in following after Jesus was so strict, so costly. They would be mocked. And yet that's the case. Those who rashly count the cost will be put to shame. They will be confounded. They will be perplexed. They will be surprised. What's going on? What happened? I thought following Christ was easy. They will be offended at that. May even forsake him, like the multitudes did. Following Christ is so strict. Oh, we want nothing to do with that Jesus of Nazareth. We need a different Messiah. We have to be careful, as young people and children, not to estimate the cost too low, but understand the true cost of discipleship. It costs you everything. Everything must come under Christ and his word. That's the cost. Lord calls us to count that cost wisely. That was the other example that Jesus used to encourage us to do it correctly. He used the story of a king. He's going to fight a war against an enemy king. Before that king went out to wage war on the enemy king, he, being wise, counted the cost. How many soldiers do I have? What kind of equipment do I have? How many chariots do I have and horses and all the rest? Added it all up, and then he sent out his scouts to find out what they had. Soldiers, spears, swords, shields, chariots, horses. And the scouts came back with their report, and the king concluded, am I going to try to fight the enemy who has 20,000 soldiers with my 10,000 soldiers? What will I do? Having considered the cost and wisdom, he took the right action. He sent out his ambassadors and worked on a peace treaty before he destroyed his army. Counted the cost and correctly did the right thing. Similarly, we as God's people must count the cost wisely. Do you understand the cost of building your life on Christ? Do you understand the cost of building a marriage on Christ and the Reformed faith? Do you understand the cost now who you have to fight in life, the enemy? You know how big his army is? What kind of tools he uses to tempt you? You know how strong he is? How much experience he has had for the last 6,000 years or so? Do you understand your weaknesses and sins? Taking inventory of all those aspects of following Christ as it affects you today, tomorrow, later in life. Then we take the appropriate action. We come to the right conclusion. We run to Christ, don't we? Who of us can live that life which we are called to live, summarized in the prayer, not my will, but thy will be done? And yet that's the cost of discipleship. When you consider that, then thirdly, we come to the conclusion that nobody, not one of us, can afford that price. Can you afford the price of absolute loyalty to Christ? Never denying Him by anything you do, anything you think? You look at your sins and your sinful nature. We see by nature, no, I don't love Christ. I'm not going to follow Him. I don't like Him. If following Christ means I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this, well then I'm not going to follow Him. That's true because we are so caught up with self, following ourselves. So caught up with how others view us and how we appear to them. That when Jesus says, follow me, no, not always. Only when it's convenient for us, as it was for the multitude. When it's convenient, then we will follow Jesus. But when Jesus makes it so restrictive, so narrow, so strict, oh no, won't do that. That illustrates what Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Not one of us here can come to Christ and follow Him. We can't afford that price. Just understand that. That cost is far too high for you. Of yourself. Except the Father, the Triune God, by His grace, take hold of you and draw you through your heart and mind and will, by the work of faith, to follow Jesus. Apart from the grace of God, you and I would never hear the voice of Christ. We would never follow Him. We'd never want to deny ourselves, to give up these things. I like this, I want that, I want this, I want this. No. Too stubborn. Who can afford the cost of discipleship? Beloved, the answer is Christ. What is humanly impossible for you and me, Christ makes possible. He's your Redeemer. He shed His blood for us, didn't He? Made that perfect sacrifice of self-denial for us. He paid the price of what it needs to be. He paid the price of discipleship for you and me on the cross. And by that same death, redeemed you from that life of being living always for me, always for self first. By the Spirit, Christ works that out of us in sanctification, so that more and more each day we live not to me, 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 but to Christ, always first. And then because of Christ, then to those whom God puts in our life around us. They come first, because Christ is first. And when we go astray, because we realize who of us is a perfect disciple, none of us are. Our hope is there's forgiveness with the Lord. And by repenting, beloved, we say, death, we crucify that old nature. We put on the man of Christ. That's true discipleship. Repentance. Looking to Christ for all that you are, all that you need, in body and soul. Looking to Christ for all your perfection before God and before everybody else that looks at you. You have your perfection in Christ. Knowing that redeeming love of Jesus Christ, beloved, that causes you and me to follow Him. Think about that. Christ, because Christ denied Himself, and in that self-denial died your hell for you. Think about what Christ did to deny Himself. That motivates us to deny ourselves, to keep His commandments, to do His will, and submit to His providence in our life. Because Christ carried His cross, that accursed cross, right to Calvary, and then was nailed to it with your sin. Beloved, then carry your cross. Which Christ doesn't give to you to destroy you. He gives you a cross to bear to serve your salvation. Bear it willingly. Because the weight of that cross you must carry today is working for you a far greater weight of glory which is coming. Then because Christ followed the Father's doctrine unswervingly, your redemption, follow Him through life. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, follow Him. Trust in Him. Because as we do that, the hope is the Lord will carry us through that valley to the glory afterward. What does that cost? Beloved, that faithfulness will cost you your life. It costs you everything. You have to say before Christ, I am nothing. You may lose a job because of being a true disciple. You may lose people that were close to you and now they're offended at you because you believe the Reformed faith. Closeness and communication to relatives is cut off. Because you believe this and that, being a Reformed, Protestant, Christian believer, and you're unashamed of that gospel, and you won't give up that truth. That's the cost. But though that be very high, beloved, as the result, yet the benefits far outweigh, cannot be counted in comparison to the cost of discipleship. The benefit of discipleship is the wealth of heaven for you and your seed and your generations. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, wilt thou bless thy word to our hearts. May it, by the Spirit, encourage us, may it admonish us to be faithful, repentant, believing disciples of Jesus Christ, who trust not in ourselves, but in his perfect work on the cross, in his Holy Spirit, and his preserving and protecting grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now give our offerings to the general fund and the building fund. Receive God's blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.